So, did Jesus really commend dishonesty? Because that's what it sounds like. Today's story from Jesus about a dishonest manager who watches out only for himself is an odd story. Even Augustine, the 5th century thinker and bishop whose words still influence how we understand Scripture today, even he could barely believe Jesus spoke these words. Jesus, it seems, is doing something we can't imagine Jesus doing. He praises a manager who starts out dishonest and stays that way to the end. So how do we reconcile our vision and experience of Jesus, a vision rooted in his compassion, his honesty, and his grace, with these words that celebrate someone who lies and cheats? Let's dissect the story and see what we can find. The story starts with Jesus talking to his disciples because he has a message for those already following him. But someone else is there. In the text that immediately follows, we hear that other religious leaders are eavesdropping on Jesus' conversation. Jesus and his disciples are not alone, and I think Jesus knows that. He knows others are listening in, and maybe, just maybe, those others are trying to pretend that they're not. But we usually know when someone, say, sitting at the next table or standing next to us on the subway or maybe just in the cubicle across the way, we know when they're listening. This might make us self-conscious, knowing that our privacy is being violated. We might lower our voice, change the subject, or step out of the room. Or maybe we'd have a little fun. We might talk louder, say something outlandish. We might change our tone and tell an incredible story designed to shock and annoy the person eavesdropping on us. And we might even get a little sarcastic, making a point to the person we are talking to and to the person who keeps listening in. Now, I know not everyone is comfortable with a sarcastic Savior. Jesus is God's Son, God incarnate. Jesus is full of everything we know God to be. God is creative, God is loving, God is kind, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. God can be tough, God can get angry, but love and grace are at the core of who God is. Love and grace is the primary way we experience God in our lives. Without that love, without that grace, I'm not sure how I could get through most days. So since we have this God of love, Jesus must be that love too. Jesus must act out that love in all that he says and does. And that idea influences what we think Jesus is possible of. Jesus' voice must be soft. He must always speak well and kind. He doesn't get to get angry, or if he does, it's the right kind of angry that's not too brash or hot. Jesus becomes a peaceful angel, fully divine, yet a Savior without humanity. A Savior who, even as a baby, never cried through the night, or fought with his parents about bedtime. But I think when we remove the humanity from who Jesus is, we limit what God's grace actually means. When Jesus came into the world, he didn't come into the world in a perfect way. He was born to a poor family in a poor town in the middle of a barn because his parents couldn't afford a nicer place to stay. And when Jesus called together his friends, he didn't take the faithful, the religious, the educated, and well-dressed. He called tax collectors and fishermen, ate meals with the weak and powerless, and even had the audacity to have women be the first to spread the news of his resurrection. Jesus wasn't just the Son of God. Jesus was fully human. Jesus felt our feelings, experienced our experiences, knows what it's like to feel loss. And he cried real tears when his friend Lazarus died. It's okay for us to make Jesus a real human being because God didn't want it to be any other way. Now, we don't know the details about why the dishonest manager is going to be fired. We just know he's been squandering his owner's wealth. He's summoned before the boss, told he's going to be fired, and he doesn't know what to do next. So in the first century version of updating his resume, he starts to make friends. The owner owns property and has tenants. Tenants who are renting the land. The text doesn't say what kind of owner he is, but I think we're supposed to assume the worst. The tenants have high rents, can only get the supplies they need if they buy them from the owner, and so they are living lives always in debt, and only one bad harvest away from losing everything. So the manager calls these tenants in and cuts them deals. The tenants and the owner have no idea what's happening. The tenants have no idea that the manager was already fired. All they do and all they experience is their debts are being solved. The fear they had, the worry about the future that clouded every moment of their lives, that's all gone. In the eyes of the tenants, the owner and the manager look great. The manager now has friends. He now has a place to go once the owner finally tells him to clean out his desk. By staying dishonest, the manager gets through his personal crisis. Even his old boss is impressed by what he's done. The manager knows the rules of this world. He knows the dishonest things he needs to do to make sure he's always got a favor he can call on. In a pay-to-play world, the manager played the world's game and won. And that's when our sarcastic Savior comes into view, because there is no pay to play when it comes to God. In our day-to-day lives, we can't always see that. We watch as the people who know people seem to get ahead when we don't. We watch as money is used to buy influence and power and importance. We feel frustrated, wondering how we can get into the room where all the important decisions are made. Or once we get there, we do all we can to make sure we stay there. We live in a pay-to-play world, and we can't imagine it to be any other way. But Jesus can. God's way isn't the world's way. There's no money on earth that can buy God's love or show us how much God loves us. Our relationship with God isn't defined by our success, the size of our house, or how many people owe us favors. We are loved by God because in our baptism, in our faith, in our experiences of the Holy Spirit reaching into our lives, we are called. We are chosen. We are with God because God says we are. And there's nothing we could pay, nothing we could do or say that could give these true riches to us. Jesus is reminding his disciples. He's reminding us to know the rules, but not just how to play the world's game. We're called to play God's game too. In a world that's built on pay to play, we're called to love instead. In a world where fear or hatred makes us forget our humanity, we're called to love instead. And in a world where the size of our bank account determines who we pay attention to, who we serve, and who we love, we choose to do what Jesus did first. We take a seat next to the people who don't look like us, who don't believe like us, who don't talk like we do, or even make money like we do. We take a seat because when it comes to the Son of God, we don't compare. We are not the Savior, but we can live like we have one. We can live like we know one. We can, by the grace of God, know the true riches that we have. Know that God's love is what we've got. And when it comes to knowing God's rules for this world, in all that we say, in all that we do, in all that makes us who we are, love is all that we have to remember to do. Amen.